You're listening to the sermon audio from City Light Church in High Point, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit citylighthp.church.
Good morning. Happy Father's Day, dads. Come on. Are you serious? We bought you mom's custard and you can't even give these men a clap. I mean, they're getting soda. All right. We put you first in the home, certainly at church, and you just do Happy Father's Day and you go, I guess. Well, guys, maybe you got to get your act together. That's what I'm thinking. Well, hey, it's been a fun day already. I'll tell you what, I like choosing songs around here every once in a while, and we picked out some nice Charity Gale because I love me some Charity Gale, and I love that last song, I Speak the Name of Jesus. Jesus for the families. That's what we need. We need more of Jesus. We're going to get more of Jesus. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. How many of you are familiar with the phrase, three steps forwards, two steps backwards? You ever hear that one? Yeah? That expression, three steps forward, two steps backwards, can be used to describe various scenarios where progress is hindered by setbacks and obstacles. And what it ends up doing is it leads to frustration because someone or something has experienced lesser progress than anticipated. If you're middle-aged, you've probably used that phrase in reference to your diet. If you're a young mom, you might have used it this week regarding potty training. If you're a coach, you've used it at some point with your team. If you're a business owner, you've used it when referring to your company's finances. If you're a student, you've used it talking about your grades. If you're married, you probably at some point used it in your relationship, whether it was dating, whether it's engagement, whether it's marriage. And let me tell you something, if you're a Christian, you definitely used it when talking about your spiritual walk, am I right? I said, am I right? Yeah. Hey, that is the Christian life. Our sanctification journey is awfully bumpy, and it's oftentimes three steps forward, two steps backwards. So if you're a note taker, here's the big idea. The failure to fortify will result in a fallback. The failure to fortify will result in a fallback. Today we close out Nehemiah. And all God's children said, every once in a while, I love studying God's word. But every once in a while I'm studying these books of the Bible, I'm like, this thing just needs to end. It needs to end because every once in a while I feel like I'm saying the same thing over and over and over. You know what I mean? But I love the way this story ends today. I don't think there's a better way to speak to the dads today than out of Nehemiah chapter 13. But if this is your first time here, let me give you kind of a brief overview of this book, Nehemiah. We have it on the screen. It's a bunch of R's. It started with rebellion. It starts with rebellion. You see, way back in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Israel, Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. He says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment and keep my covenants, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But we know the story of Israel. Israel ends up disobeying God. They linked arms with their enemies. They married their enemies' women. They start worshiping their enemies' false gods. They ultimately disobey God's law, which because of their rebellion, it ends up in retribution. You might want to write this down. You need to remember this. You choose to sin, you choose to suffer. Our God is a holy God. We talked about it already this morning, where he pours out his wrath on sin. And so as Israel seeks to disobey God and break covenant with God, what God does is he destroys the temple, he destroyed the Jerusalem city walls, he destroyed their homes. And as Nehemiah is in a place called Susa, what he remembers and what he sees is that there's always a remnant to God's holy people. There's always a remnant. There's this small minority of people who seek to live godly in a godless society. So Nehemiah sees those godly people and he makes a request to King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah, if you're just jumping in with us, he was a normal guy. He wasn't a prophet. And he was just kind of like a normal church member. There was nothing extraordinary about this guy, Nehemiah, but he did some extraordinary things. And what he did is he left his job. He travels 900 miles, a four-month journey to Jerusalem, and he restores the walls of Jerusalem. Amazingly, he does it in 52 days. After the walls are restored, the people gather together in the city. They listen to a sermon for 6 hours. Say, that's a long sermon. You know why preachers preach long? Here's why. Because some of you, you get paid by the hour, I get paid by the minute. Okay? Some of you are like, I don't get it. Okay. Stick around for a while, you'll get it. Now, they preach God's word for 6 hours. There's repentance and there's revival. When the walls were completed, according to chapter 8, all the people gathered in the city, they hear God's word, massive revival breaks out, things are going well. Nehemiah, after about 12 years of being governor of the city, he heads back to Susa. Because if you go back to Nehemiah chapter 2, he said to Artaxerxes, hey, I'm going to come back. Just let me leave for a little while. So he honors his promise. And while he's there for about 2 years in Susa. So the break between chapter 12 and chapter 13 is about 2 years, okay? Lost 2 years this week. 2 years, and while he's with Artaxerxes, he's missing the city that he was ruling, the people that he poured into emotionally, spiritually, and financially, all the people that he invested in. So he asked the king if he can go back to Jerusalem and see what's come of the people in the city. Well, when he arrives in Jerusalem, what he sees is rebellion. The walls are fortified, but the hearts of the people have fallen back. Everything the Israelites committed to in chapter 10, to obey God's word carefully, to trust God's way fully by not going outside of the nations as far as marriage and honoring the Sabbath and supporting God's work financially, giving of their first fruits. Remember chapter 10, those three promises they made? Well, they've stopped doing them. They've taken three steps forward and two steps backward. And I think if we're all honest, we would say that our spiritual life often looks the same way. Really, the cycle of the Christian life can be summed up this way. It's on the screen. Here's the cycle of the Christian life. We sin, we run, we repent, God restores. We sin, we run, we repent, God restores. Back to the top. We sin, we run, we repent, God restores. And today, as we close out our study in the book of Nehemiah that we've called Fortify, Fortifying the Walls of Faith, we are going to see how we must live if we are going to fortify the walls of faith in our lives so we can accomplish the work of faith that God has in our lifetime. That word fortify, it simply means this, to provide a place with defensive works as protection against attack, to strengthen mentally or physically. And the reality is that whenever you get serious about the things of the Lord, when you start making the kind of decisions that these people made in chapter 10, hey, I'm going to obey God's word fully, I'm going to trust his ways entirely, I'm going to commit to his work, even financially, when you start living that way, when your heart's revived, and you fully commit, you will be attacked. And today we're going to look at four ways every Christian must live so they can remain fortified and have protection against attacks. And of course, today is Father's Day. And I would say, dads, you are the spiritual gatekeepers of your family. If you want Jesus in the family, it starts with dad. It does. It starts with dad. Doesn't mean we don't want godly wives. We want godly wives. But at the end of the day, men, you are the spiritual gatekeeper of your home. You should outpace your wife in her walk with Jesus. You should try to make it so she's catching up to you. And you might not know more about the Bible, but you should love Jesus more than your wife does. You are the spiritual gatekeeper of your family. And today's sermon is all about how you can stay strong spiritually so that you can point your family to God's glory. Because that's what this whole book's about. It's about how do we stay strong so the surrounding nations look at Israel and worship their God. And dads, this is how you can stay strong so that your family becomes worshipers of God. We have the same mission as Israel. We have one mission. The mission is sanctification, all for God's glorification. So number one, if I want my faith to remain fortified, number one, I must renew my mind regularly. I must renew my mind regularly. Now some of you are thinking, what a Christianese point to this point number one. Renew my mind regularly. I've heard that before. Read your Bible, pray every day, right? Heard that before. And some of you are probably thinking, man, you had all week to give us that? That's the best you got? Let me ask you a question. Do you renew your mind regularly? Because when you renew your mind regularly, you will withstand the attacks of the enemy. The reason why the Israelites' faith had fallen back is because they stopped reading God's word. Many commentators believe that verses 1 through 3 are actually connected to last week's sermon when the people marched into Jerusalem and they had their first worship service at the temple. Let's read those verses. It says, at that time, the book of Moses, after they got into the temple, at that time, the book of Moses was read publicly to the people. The command was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Like, they've heard this thing over and over and over and over and over. It's in Exodus, it's in Deuteronomy, it's in Leviticus, it's in Numbers, it's here. And the reason why they were not to marry Moabites, it's given in verse 2. It's not because God is a bigot. In fact, if you study the lineage of Christ, there's this woman by the name of Ruth, right? Remember where Ruth was from? She was from Moab. And it was acceptable for the people of God to marry outside their lineage if those people professed faith in the future Savior, but the majority of them didn't. So categorically, you couldn't marry anyone from outside the tribe of Israel. And here's why. Here's why they couldn't marry Moabites, because they did not meet the Israelites with food and water. Instead, they hired Balaam against them to curse them. So this is way back, and I'm not going to get into it, but long story short, God's people were in need of help, and Balaam pronounced a curse on them. He would not help them. And the curse actually ended up being a blessing. Verse 3, when they heard the law, though, they separated all those of mixed descent from Israel. When they heard the law, they obeyed. So here's the deal. God's word, you ever see a blueprint? You familiar with these things? It's a lot of pages right here. A lot of pages. And if you want something constructed correctly, we're getting ready to build a worship center. Amen? Amen. You're getting ready to build a worship center. And I can only imagine what the size of that blueprint's going to be. And we got to follow the blueprint if we want the worship center to be right. God's word is the blueprint for your life. It's the pattern that you must follow. It's the guide in how you want to build your life. It gives you instructions on how to construct your life in a sturdy and strong way spiritually. And like a blueprint, God's word is clear, and it gives you the exact instruction that you must follow. In fact, this week I read this about, it's from the study by the Center of Bible Engagement. They pulled 40,000 people, And it revealed that if you read the Bible one or two times a week, there's no significant change. So you read the Bible one or two times a week, no significant change in your life. That anger that you want to get rid of, no significant change. The lust, the pride, the foolish decisions, the lack of self-control, no significant change if you read the Bible one or two times a week. But it said, if you engage with the Bible, and I'll talk about what it means to be engaged later on. If you engage with the Bible four or more times a week, it said you will experience astounding transformation. And here are the four observable outcomes. They're on the screen. You might want to take a picture of these at the end. People were able to break free from being stuck. Ever get stuck in your spiritual life? Ever feel like the spiritual wheels are just kind of spinning? You're getting no traction. You're going nowhere in your love for Jesus. Well, that feeling of being stagnant spiritually, when people read the Bible four or more times a week, it dropped by 60%. It's 40,000 people. Number two, it produced wisdom and guidance. People started discipling others, and it jumped by 230%. And it's because when you read God's word, you feel equipped. Some of you are like, I don't know what to do. Well, I'll do this. Read your Bible and you're going to know what to do. You're going to feel equipped and you're going to experience change, and you're going to want others to experience that change, and you're going to share it with others. Number three, the third observable outcome, is they experience solace, security, and connection. Anger dropped by 32%. Loneliness dropped by 30%, and sharing one's faith jumped by 200%. Fourth, it helped reform character. Check this out. Viewing pornography dropped by 61%. A lot of times I talk to people, I just can't quit. Well, read your Bible. Engage with your Bible. If you know Jesus, the Holy Spirit will do the work. Alcoholism dropped by 57%. We sang about it this morning. We sang that Holy Spirit song. Did you hear it? Did you track it? Love that song. Holy Spirit, use the word of God to change the people of God. That's what we're singing. The fruit of the Spirit is directly connected to your intake of God's word. Don't forget that. You hear from God. But oftentimes, we allow busyness to keep us from the Bible. I've shared this stat, a similar stat, before to you. Only 32% of evangelical Christians read the Bible every day. 27% read it a few times a week. A few is less than four. So really, what this means, if the statistics are right, only 32% of evangelical Christians are actually reading God's word and growing in their faith, because the secret number is four. I don't make this stuff up. It's just a survey. I don't know. You can argue it out in your mind. I'm just challenging you. If you feel stuck, if you're not growing, if you're not changing, if you're not sharing your faith, could it be that you're not engaging in God's word because only 32% of Christians are actually doing it? When we fail to read the Bible, we will fall back in our faith, and that's exactly what happens. Look down at verse 23. We're going to skip around a little bit today. It's 31 verses. I know it's Father's Day, and I want to get you out of here, so I'm only going to go about 70 minutes. Verse 23 says this: "In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples, but could not speak Hebrew." Like, Nehemiah is going out of his mind. Like, didn't we just make commitments about this 2 years ago? And so what does he do? And this gets a little weird. Verse 25, "I rebuked them, cursed them, beat some of their men, pulled out their hair." Yeah, wow. That's called going medieval on people right there. "I forced them to take an oath before God and said, 'You must not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters as wives for your sons or yourselves.'" What we're seeing here is similarly to what we see in the New Testament when Jesus goes into the temple. Do you remember that story? When Jesus goes into the temple, what does he do? He starts overthrowing money changers because the temple was the place to worship God. And it had become a place of business. That's exactly what we're going to see in this text. And so this righteous fury, this righteous anger wells up in Jesus. Same thing is happening in Nehemiah. Now, I'm not condoning the whole pulling out the hair thing. I was trying to figure that out a little bit this week. Like, is it okay to scalp people? There's a few people I want to scalp every once in a while. Let's all be honest. But for real, Nehemiah was actually, get this, he was actually being merciful in this text. Why do I say that? Because Deuteronomy 7 says, "You shall not intermarry with them," verse 3, "giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly." God has no tolerance for his people being wed to those who don't know Christ. That's what we're seeing here, because he knew that it was going to stop his fame from moving forward. And I don't want to get down into all this, and every once in a while you have to weed stuff out in your sermons, but one of the stats I was looking at this week is just what happens to kids when there's one parent who knows Christ and another parent who doesn't know Christ. Those statistics too are staggering. Being unequally yoked hurts the possibility of the next generation coming to Christ. Now, let me give you hope, loved ones. Let me give, because some of you might be unequally yoked. Let me give you hope. Pursue hard after Jesus. Up your game. Read your Bible. Pray every day for your kids, for their salvation. Offer it to the Lord. Trust him. Allow him to do the work. But at the same time, for those of you who are maybe not yet married and you're dating this person who's really hot, consider the consequences. of such a decision. And then he reminds the people, didn't King Solomon of Israel sin in matters like this? Didn't Solomon start marrying foreign women? There was not a king like him among the many nations. He's referring to how wise Solomon was, the wisest man to ever live. The Proverbs that you read, most of them are written by Solomon. He was loved by his God. God made him king over all Israel. Yet what happened? What's the verse say? Foreign women drew him into sin. Why then would we hear about you doing all this terrible evil and acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Like, I can't believe you're doing what happened to Solomon. Like, we know the end story. Like, that's some of us, right? We see people choose sin. We see the results of their sin. We see the effects that it has on the families, the carnage that it takes upon the church, the community. Like, we see it all. We see it all. And what do? We make the same stupid choice. Verse 28, even one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of the high priest Eliashib, had become a son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. Listen, there's a line I learned really on in the Christian life, and I don't know who said it first, but it's simply this. This book will keep you from sin. This book will keep you from sin. You renew your mind regularly, and you engage. We'll talk about that in a second. It will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Some of you, like the Israelites, maybe you're like me. I think it's all our story, actually. We fall back in our faith because of a failure to renew our mind regularly. Here's how you engage with God's word. I am not going to really teach you this. It's on the screen. I think maybe the first Sunday of the year I taught on this. You can go back and you can listen to that sermon. I did a series, I don't know, maybe in 2020 called Enjoying God. And the way you enjoy God is one of the first things in order to enjoy God is you need to hear from God. You need to read God's word because this is God's word. Like, you want to hear God? You want to hear God's voice? Just read God's word out loud. This is his word. And so how I encourage people to do it. Here's how you engage. I would say if some of you are like, man, I'm like 7 for 7 on my Bible reading plan this year, but I'm not really seeing much change. Here's what happens sometimes. When the Christian life becomes about, and I'm not accusing you of this, I'm just saying here's what happens to me. When the Christian life becomes kind of like a checkbox Christianity, like the spiritual disciplines are a checkbox, they become a task to be checked rather than a time to be cherished. When that happens in our Christian life, we're just kind of plow reading and we're really not engaging. And so I would say it would be better for you to take like 10 or 15 minutes and to read a passage, and as you're reading, have like maybe a pen. I like to use the Micron pen, 01, and with the 6-inch ruler, and underline, and if it's doctrine, it's blue, and if it's more application, it's green, and if it's salvific and gospel, it's red, but you do your thing. I have a plan. But you underline in your Bible, just one chapter, read one chapter, underline, and then go back and look at what you underlined. That's the highlight part. And after you look at what you underline, just explain it back to yourself in 1 to 3 sentences. Just explain it back to yourself. Just journal it. And then apply it. I was talking to a guy this week. He's been coming to our church ever since we moved here. It was the coolest story. I'm sitting there in this Mexican restaurant eating some really bad chips. And he says to me, you know what I do every week when you preach? He's like, I take notes. And I get up in the morning, 6:30, and I go drink my coffee, and I look at your notes. And I think about, how am I going to take these notes and apply them to the team that I'm coaching? Isn't that cool? Like, that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. You highlight, you explain, you apply, and then you respond. You respond to God. That's how you hear from God. The failure to fortify will result in a fallback. The second way every Christian must live so that they remain fortified and have protection against attacks is recognize and remove sin immediately and thoroughly. After someone removes themselves from the word of God, here's what happens. Get this. This is really strong. It's a strong statement. After someone removes themselves from the word of God, what typically happens is they align themselves with the enemies of God. Don't forget that. We're going to see it right in this text. When you remove yourself from the Word of God, the next step is to align yourself with the enemies of God. We do see this in our culture today. I mean, think about the churches that have gone sideways, like good Christian denominations. They were once orthodox Christian, like teaching truth. And we're not talking about opinions here. We're talking about orthodoxy. They preach the gospel. And then over time, they stop teaching God's word and they adopt a low view of God's word. They don't believe God's word is inerrant. They don't believe God's word is authoritative. They don't believe in the sufficiency of God's word, that that's all you need for life and godliness. And next thing you know, they start partnering with agendas that hate God. That's why you can drive by a church building and see a rainbow flag, just so you know. That's why. These beautiful structures, they have a Christian name. They're flying a rainbow flag, or they're advocating for abortion. There's this alliance with evil. That's what happens in this story right here. When you remove yourself, when you stop renewing your mind, okay, the next step is to align yourself with the enemies of God. If you remember the story, there were three guys. Remember the three guys' names, the three stooges that were going after Nehemiah this whole study? Not Mo, Larry, and Curly, okay? It was Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah. And those guys, they didn't just oppose Nehemiah. They mocked Nehemiah. They tried to raise up an army to attack Nehemiah. They organized a coup against Nehemiah. And take a look at verse 4. This is what's really, like, you wonder why. Like, why is that dude scalping people? Look at verse 4. Here's why. We get a little bit of a hint. Now, before this, the priest, Eliashib, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. Before God's people started going sideways and marrying Moabite women again and not discipling their children, before all that happened, Eliashib was in charge. Get this. He was a relative of who? Tobiah. And had prepared a large room for Tobiah, him is Tobiah, where they had previously stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tenths of the grain, the new wine, the fresh oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and gatekeepers, along with the contributions for the priests. Like, so there was this storeroom that was set up for the tithes of the people. We've been talking about this all through the story, where they would bring a tenth of the wood offering and their first fruits and all those different things that we see in chapter 10, and they would store it up in this place. Well, basically what happens is Eliashib decides that he's going to move Tobiah into the temple, and basically he constructs like an Airbnb, like living there. The very person, I mean, think about this. The very person who made it his mission to make sure that God's fame doesn't go forward. Like, he did not want worship in Jerusalem. So he's going after Nehemiah and he's going after the workers. He doesn't want the walls. The very person who mocked God and said a fox could not climb up that wall. Remember that? Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 3, a fox couldn't handle that. Couldn't step foot on that wall. He's living in the temple of God. And if you look back at Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 3, Tobiah was an Ammonite. He's an Ammonite. How does a priest become related to an Ammonite? Well, the Israelites ignored God's word, gave up their children to marry the enemy, and when the cat was away, the mice played. But notice what Nehemiah does when he discovers what's happening. Verse 6, while all this was happening, I wasn't in Jerusalem. He's kind of like clearing his name. Like, I wouldn't allow that to happen under my watch. All this was happening, I was not in Jerusalem because I had returned to King Artaxerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign. It was only later that I asked the king for leave of absence so I could return to Jerusalem. And here it is. Here's the point. And when he returns to Jerusalem, what does he do? He recognizes and removes sin immediately. Verse 7 says, then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done on behalf of Tobiah. by providing him a room in the courts of God's house. I was greatly displeased and threw, this is crazy, I threw all of Tobiah's household possessions out of the room. This is really important. We must not miss this right here. If you want your faith to remain fortified, you need to recognize sin immediately and remove it thoroughly. That's what we're seeing here. Get that? You don't want any fallbacks in the Christian life? Recognize sin immediately and remove it thoroughly. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? If your right eye, what? Offends you, what do you do? Yeah, you pluck it out. You take extreme measures when it comes to your sin. Like he's talking like radical amputation. Remove it entirely. I have a friend I was talking to this week, heartbreaking, young guy, his wife, cancer, breast cancer. And so they have to take some radical steps, and you, many of you, you know stories like that. And that radical step, what is it? It's a protection. It's a protection so that cancer doesn't spread and take over the entire body. And that is a picture of sin in our life. That sin in your life, it will take over your entire body, so you need to recognize it immediately, and you need to remove it thoroughly. There needs to be radical amputation. You don't just read the word of God. Second, you must dethrone the sin that seeks to dominate your life. You might want to write that down. You must dethrone the sin that seeks to dominate your life. Your sin wants to destroy you. It wants to dominate you. It wants to own you. And let me just ask you two simple questions. When was the last time you cleaned house with your sin? When was the last time you really cleaned house with your sin? When was the last time, second, you took some drastic measures to remove the sin in your life? You want your faith fortified. You want to stay strong against the enemy's attacks. You need to clean house. You need to take some radical steps. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is doing here. Nehemiah goes medieval. He's throwing out possessions. He runs the guy out of the building. He cleanses the room. Verse 9 says, I ordered that the rooms be purified, and I had the articles of God restored there, along with the grain offering and frankincense. He makes everything right again. Really quickly, I know I've shared some of this stuff with you guys before, but it's like so, so practical, and I'm a very practical person. But let me give you five decisions every Christian must make if they want to eliminate sin in their life. Five decisions every Christian must make if they want to eliminate sin in their life. Number one is, I will not cultivate my sin. I will not cultivate my sin. I remember a few years back, I was reading the story about this woman in Pennsylvania, and for 9 years, she had a black bear in her home. Like, she had this black bear as a domesticated pet. But a black bear is not a domesticated pet. It's an apex predator. That thing will tear you up. And sooner or later, here's what we got to understand about the apex predator that's living in your house. Sooner or later, that bear's going to do what a bear's going to do. It's going to wake up hangry, like some of those husbands that you didn't want to clap for. And listen, it's the same with sin, loved ones. It's the same with sin. You think you can cultivate your sin and you can have it in your home. But at some point, that sin is going to wreak havoc on you and your family. It will destroy you. So I will not cultivate my sin. Second decision every Christian should make is, I will not cage my sin. I will not cage my sin. A lot of times when it comes to sin, like, we're smart enough to know, okay, I'm not going to let this sin roam freely in my life. I know that it could hurt me. I'm not just going to let it run around. It might hurt my reputation. It might hurt my children. It might even hurt me. So I'm just going to cage it. I'm just going to let it out. Every once in a while, I'm going to pet it. Have a little fun with it. Just like the black bear. We all know stories of that too. So we don't cultivate. We don't cage. Number three, I will not control my sin. I'm not controlling my sin. You try to tame your sin. You think you can tame your sin. But sin always takes you a lot further than you ever intended. Fourth, I will not cover my sin. I will not cover my sin. I want to encourage you right now, if you're covering sin, come talk to somebody. Talk to your small group leader. Come talk to myself. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to someone who's further along in the Christian life than you, but don't cover your sin. Let's get you right, man. Let's restore you. We want you strong. We want your faith fortified. Last but not least, you have to make the choice. I will kill my sin. I will kill my sin. I will dethrone the sin. I will eliminate the sin. I'm not going to have it in my home as a pet. I'm going to get out the bear gun. I almost said a 22. I don't think that's going to hurt a bear. But isn't that funny? That's what we do. That's what we do. This is an illustration without even meaning an illustration right here. We take out the 22. We think it's going to wreak havoc on something like a bear, and that 22 isn't going to penetrate it, and that's oftentimes how we fight sin. You got to have the right tools. You got to kill it. You need the right weapons, and this is your weapon according to Ephesians chapter 6. It's the only weapon. It's the only weapon. When you study the armor of God, there's only one weapon mentioned. I mean, you got the helmet of salvation, you got the shield of faith, you got the gospel shoes of peace. One weapon. And here it is right here. This is how you go after sin. This is how you kill sin. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, writes this: use sin as it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It's your murderer and the murderer of the world. Use it, therefore, as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you. The failure to fortify will result in a fallback. A third way every Christian must live so that they remain fortified and have protection against the enemy's attacks. Number three is resist my flesh entirely. I must resist my flesh entirely. A great way to define flesh, that's kind of a confusing word if you have maybe, you're new to church, like what's the flesh? Well, there's kind of a couple aspects of the flesh. Flesh is like your body, that's part of it. But what we're talking about right here is a great way to define the flesh. I think Warren Wiersbe, I think I stole this from him. I don't know where I came up with this. It's not original with me. I don't really have many original thoughts, to be quite honest with you. A great way to define the flesh is to take away the letter H and spell it backwards. That's the flesh. The flesh is self. It's king self. That's your flesh, king self. When you take on that mindset, I do what I want, when I want, however I want, I'm the king of this castle, I'm in charge, and that's allowed on Father's Day, dads, don't you worry. But when you take on that mindset in life, that nobody tells me what to do, that's your flesh. I'm not going to submit to no one. That's your flesh. I do what I want, when I want, however I want. And this is the natural outcome of fleshly desire. Fleshly living. That's the natural outcome of every Christian life when they fail to renew their mind and recognize and remove sin thoroughly. And that's exactly what happened with the Israelites. The Israelites, categorically, if you look at the text, we're not going to read every verse today, but they went the same way as their leader, Eliashib. So goes the leader, so goes the followers. Don't forget that, Dad. So goes the leader, so goes the followers. You can see in this passage that the Israelites, if you look at the verses 10 through 14 even, they start living for themselves. They stop giving to the Lord. They neglect the house of God. The worship stopped. I said it last week, and we need to believe it. When sin starts, worship ceases. That's what we're seeing here. When sin starts, worship ceases. If you look at the text, you're going to see when the spiritual leaders are no longer supported in order to do the spiritual work, they're forced to leave the temple. Look at verse 10. It says, I also found out that because the portions for the Levites had not been given, because the people weren't tithing, they weren't giving to the Lord's work, each of the Levites and the singers performing the service had gone back to his own field. Like they left. They left Jerusalem. They left the temple. Like lead pastor gone. Worship leader gone. Youth pastor gone. Because the people weren't giving, so they weren't able to lead God's people. And look at what Nehemiah does next. He restores the faithful leaders. He puts them back in place. Verse 11, it says, I gathered the Levites and singers together, stationed them at their posts. Then all Judah brought a tenth. He's like, all right, not only like we're going to start tithing again. He says, then all Judah brought a tenth of the grain, the new wine, fresh oil into the storehouses. I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses the priests, Shelemiah, the scribe Zadok, the Pedaiah of the Levites, with Hanan, son of Zachor, son of Mattaniah, to assist them because they were considered what? Trustworthy. They were considered trustworthy. They wanted to be faithful. They wanted to serve the Lord. They wanted to lead God's people, but the number one guy, Eliashib, and the majority of the people wouldn't resist their flesh, and it caused them to walk away. And I couldn't lead. But here they are, Nehemiah's restoring them. Last but not least, a fourth and final way every Christian must live so that they remain fortified and have protection against the enemy's attacks. Number one, you need to renew your mind. Number two, you need to resist your flesh, or excuse me, you need to recognize and remove sin. Number three, you need to resist your flesh. Number four, you need to remember eternity daily, and you could probably put remember eternity, and you could put slash gospel daily. Remember eternity daily. Remember the gospel daily. Preach the gospel to yourself on a regular basis. Remember what you're living for. Jonathan Edwards, one of my favorite heroes of the faith, definitely not a perfect man, committed actually some heinous sins of that day. But he's also the person who was responsible for preaching the sermon that sparked the Great Awakening. And one of his resolutions, and actually six of them are connected to just this mindset of an eternal focus. And one of them is, I'm going to summarize it this way. He's like, I'm going to live the next 5 minutes as if it's my last 5 minutes. That's what he says. I'm going to live my next 5 minutes. I'm going to live these 5 minutes right here as if I'm going to meet God in 5 minutes. So whatever I'm thinking about, because like we're probably, most of you, you guys are doing a good job behaving in church today, okay? But I don't know where your mind is. I'm going to live the next 5 minutes with my mind in a way that is honorable to the Lord. When I leave these doors, the choices that I make, the actions that I participate in, those next 5 minutes, I'm going to live as if they're my last 5 minutes. He had an eternal focus. And what's interesting about these people is they lacked an eternal focus. They were all for the temporal. They're all for the here and now. That's how we live. I mean, I got to make money. I got to pay the bills. I want to go on vacation. I want to enjoy life. We allow worldliness to creep in. Yeah, worldliness is simply this. What does it mean to be worldly? Worldly is like, think of the isms. Worldliness is hedonism. Worldliness is materialism. Worldliness is pluralism. Like, just think of an ism that's probably worldliness. That's how these people were living. Look at the text. Like, there's pluralism. They're worshiping false gods again. There's materialism. They're no longer giving to the Lord. There's hedonism. I mean, it's loaded. And so what happens is they're living for the temporal. They're living with a worldly mindset. And the people, they formerly had made a covenant to not work on the Sabbath. That was going to be their day of worship, the day where they would pause from all activity to give God glory because he's the creator and he's the sustainer and he's superior and he's the way maker and he's the promise keeper and he's the miracle worker and he's the provider and he's the instructor and he's the gift giver and he's the merciful savior. But what are they doing now? What are they doing now? They're working when they should be worshiping. They failed to remember the fourth commandment. Remember the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath and do what? Keep it holy. In verse 15, it says, at that time, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in stores of grain and loading them on donkeys along with wine and grapes and figs, and all kinds of goods were being brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I warned them against selling food on that day. The Tyrians living there were importing fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them on the Sabbath to keep the people of Judah in Jerusalem. If you go back to chapter 10, they made a commitment. They said, no more working on the Sabbath. We're going to close the doors. We're going to shut the gates. It's going to be a sacred time. It's going to be a time where we only worship God. We're going to keep this day holy. And now, they're all about the money. And so, what does Nehemiah do in verse 17? He says, I rebuked the nobles of Judah, the clergy, the religious people. I rebuked them. It's always okay to rebuke sin. And there's a right and wrong way to do it, just so you know. We do it lovingly. We do it graciously. We do it for the purpose of restoration. Galatians chapter 6 says, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness. I don't know how Nehemiah did it that day. He was an Old Testament guy. Or New Testament people. We do it gently. So he rebuked the nobles. And he says, you know, a great way to correct people is by asking questions, just so you know. And he says, what is this evil you are doing? Profaning the Sabbath day. Like, what are you doing? You've lost your mind. Yeah, I understand. I can't stress it enough. When worship breaks down, we fall back in our faith. You got to get that. When worship breaks down, we fall back in our faith. He says, didn't your ancestors do the same? So that your God brought all this disaster on us and on this city? Like, are you not getting it? Choose to sin, choose to suffer. And now, you're rekindling. Look at this, you're rekindling his anger. You're making God angry. His wrath and his fury, it's going to be poured out because you're profaning the Sabbath. And when shadows began to fall in the city and the gates of Jerusalem just before the Sabbath, he says, I gave orders that the city gates be closed and not opened. I posted some of my men at the gates so that no goods could enter during the Sabbath day. Then I instructed the Levites to purify themselves. Here's the ultimate point of the command for us as New Testament believers. Here's the point. The Sabbath, what it is it's the Sabbath for the Old Testament. Really, what it is for us as New Covenant believers is it's a foreshadow of our eternal Sabbath. We are going to have an eternal rest. That eternal rest is called heaven. Are you looking forward to it? I need a Sabbath, a forever Sabbath. That's your Sabbath. And saved people will one day receive a Sabbath because of Christ. So really, right now, though, we're living in the here and now, and these are the 6 days that we are to work for the Lord and offer service to the Lord. And on the seventh day, eternity, we are going to get rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 says this, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from this. Every day ultimately is a Sabbath because we have Christ, but ultimate rest is coming in the future. It's an already not yet. We're resting in Christ, but there's a future rest that's going to be awarded. And the only way you can experience the Sabbath and to worship God restfully is by going to Jesus. Jesus for my family. That's what we sung about. You got to go to Jesus. I love Matthew chapter 11. Jesus invites you to him. You know that? Matthew 11. Jesus says, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. He says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You know, the Savior, he is our ultimate Sabbath. But what I want to call your attention to, church family, is as we close out this series, as we close out this book of the Bible, another book that we've gone through together, one phrase we see Nehemiah say over and over to the Lord that I haven't touched on yet, and I want you to get this. Keep your Bibles open for just 1 minute. One phrase he keeps saying over and over to the Lord is, remember me. Remember me. Remember me. Remember me. Verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Verse 22, remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Verse 31, remember me, O my God, for good. Let me ask you one final question as we close out this book. Now that we've studied this book in its entirety, how will you be remembered? How will you be remembered? You know, Nehemiah was confident to say, remember me, because he knew his story. when we seek to live in a way that we're constructing and fortifying the spiritual walls of our heart, we will be able to say to the Lord in good conscience, Lord, remember me. Remember me for good. Will you be remembered as one who sought to fortify their faith so that God's glory could go through you? Father, we're grateful. We're grateful for the word of God that, as we're reminded of this morning, it's a blueprint for life. It's a blueprint for godliness. It gives us the instructions on how to live. And so, Father, as we close out this series, Lord, our hearts, we rejoice in Christ knowing that the work's been done and we don't have to bear the wrath of God. All the fury has been poured out on Christ for those who have asked him to be Lord and Savior. So we don't stand before you this morning in a condemned state. But Lord, we would be amiss to say that at times in our spiritual walk, we are not, we would be wrong to say that we aren't undergoing some conviction. So God, I pray that we will continue to return to this story of Nehemiah. Help us to remember that simple truth of we sin, we run, we repent, but God restores. And God, we want you to do a fortifying work in our lives. We want you to ultimately restore us. You will do that in eternity, ultimately, but God, will you work on our hearts right now so that we can say with boldness and out of a heart of gratitude, Lord, remember me. That we pray. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.